Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together. Our passage for this morning is Hebrews chapter 3. We have gone through the first two chapters, and now we're continuing in the exposition of the book of Hebrews. And our passage this morning is verses 1 to 4. And I've entitled this passage, Greater Than Moses. Now, it's too obvious for us Christians, but you need to understand, first century Jews considered Moses as the greatest. Now, let's take a look at how, in comparison, is much greater is the Messiah. This is the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you go into a typical bedroom of a teenager, you'll usually see a poster of some exotic car or some rock star or something like that. In a typical secular house, that's what you will find. It's what they idolize. And maybe if you were to look at a college student or maybe young single person on his desktop wallpaper, that would be some sort of an aspiration of their future material success or a fantasy of becoming famous like someone, or a quote from a famous individual like the one from Steve Jobs, who said, "Stay hungry, stay foolish." I don't know why that sounds hip and attractive to young people, but it sounds really lame to me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and understanding, and that seems foolish to me. All these ideals and goals are very misguided, and the qualities of youth and foolishness, they really haven't experienced the realities of life and haven't really experienced the pangs of the vanity of such things. Most of the things that most people pursue or desire would be the very things that they would regret in the future. But the thoughtful Jewish youngster had greater models and greater ambition. Jewish history was the very history filled with heroes, with fantastic men and women and mighty prophets. They had many models to look up to. The greatest among them was Moses. I don't know how many times you've heard this phrase, "My hero is Moses." How many of you heard that before? "My hero is Moses." Okay, none of you heard that. All right, how many of you heard this phrase? "We are the descendants of the Pharisees." How many of you heard that phrase? And most of us in the church have never heard, "My hero is Moses, and we are the descendants of the Pharisees." But guess what? If you talk to an Orthodox Jew, a serious Jew, that's exactly what he or she would say. I heard that when I was studying in Jerusalem. And young Jewish girl, was a brilliant girl. I think she went to Yale or Harvard or something. Very smart little girl. And that's what she said. "We are descendants of the Pharisees. Our hero is Moses." Now, most of us Gentiles can't relate to that because we have Jesus. He just far surpasses everyone and everything. But in the Jewish mindset, especially here in the first century, you need to understand that Moses was a figure that all the little Jewish boys looked up to. They wanted to be like him. They wanted to be used by God in their generation like Moses was. Moses was divinely appointed and protected and became Pharaoh's adopted son. But he would rather choose to side with the sufferings of his people and became Israel's great deliverer. He encountered God personally, like no one else. Now, we use that phrase metaphorically, oh, he had a burning bush moment. No, Moses is the really one who had literally had a burning bush moment. His face glowed every time he met God personally. And if your face glowed, it's because you probably used a new brand of cosmetic. He's unparalleled in history. He was a miracle-working prophet, and God performed mighty acts of wonders through him before the Egyptians as well as the Israelites. He actually brought back the commandments of God in tablets. He didn't go up there and chisel them. Scripture says God actually wrote them. He delivered the commandments and he gave them the covenant. And it bears his name, Mosaic Covenant. We call that the Mosaic Covenant because Moses brought it to them. He interceded for the nation and was esteemed far above even Aaron. Aaron got to be the high priest throughout the rest of his life. And yet Moses was considered the great intercessor. God listened to his prayers. He recorded and transmitted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah Moshe, even to this day. It says the law of Moses, for which centuries was not only the constitution of the nation, it was also the means of worship. Now, Moses was a national hero, a revered prophet, interceding mediator. He was a covenant-giving deliverer, the divinely encountering servant of God. And as the scripture says, who saw the face of God. Or shall we say, he had an intimate encounter with God, unlike anyone else. No wonder the Jewish people still revere Moses. No wonder that young, bright, brilliant Harvard girl who said that Moses was her hero and that she is a descendant of the Pharisees who claim that they are the disciples of Moses. A small Hebrew congregation in here to which the writer of Hebrews is writing were fixated on the spiritual things, beings like the angels, because their entire religion was filled with imagery and role of angels. Angels who appeared at the Garden of Eden and protecting the way of the Tree of Life. Angels who were commanded to be formed on top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat and embroidered on the curtains of the tabernacle. Angels who were mediating the covenant as Moses received the covenant, and angels were there as witnesses. Angels were sent again and again in their history to deliver God's message. They were fixated on angels. That was part of their supernatural aspect of their religion. And they revered Moses, a historical figure who gave them a historic revelation of God. Now, these same Jewish believers who believed in all this of their past history were about to face heavy, heavy persecution from the Roman government under Nero. So to identify with their Jewish Messiah, with Yeshua, they were in deep trouble. They were already excommunicated by the Jewish synagogues. They were labeled as heretics. And when they looked back at the posters they hung up upon their walls, the glimmering wallpaper on their desktops, if you will, the Mosaic Law, and the possibility of viewing Jesus as an angel sent by God, they found the shadow to be very attractive. The writer of Hebrews reminds them that the Messiah was far superior than their image of their posters, their heroes. Jesus is not just a hero. He is their creator, maker, redeemer. They had Moses deliver them the law, but Christ is the author of the law. It's his law. Moses was the greatest messenger they knew who brought God's message to their forefathers. But Christ not only brought the message, he was the message. He just didn't simply explain the message from God, he demonstrated the message. That's why his message was so egocentric. That's why he said, I am, I am, I am, constantly. Because he was, he is. He demonstrated the message. That's why we need to consider him. And that's the verb, the main verb here in this passage. Katanoeo is the verb. The meaning is longing, contemplating, gazing upon. It's deep and thoughtful meditation, not just a glancing thought. Because if we don't gaze upon the Lord Jesus, if we don't deeply consider him, then the alluring figures of this world, the tempting options of the world, and there are great and many varieties of tempting options, will soon take over. Eventually, they will seep into our mind. The next thing we know is we're putting quotes of secular men with falsehoods on our desktops. Next thing we know, we're putting up posters of worldly heroes who is anti-God. Next thing we know, we're pursuing things and goals that we call ambition and success, which is really paving the wide way of destruction and failure. That's how it happens. It doesn't happen all of a sudden. It happens incrementally, slowly, month by month, year by year. And this was the great danger and temptation for this young congregation, these Jewish believers. I shouldn't say young, because they've been in the faith for a while. They know. It's not the issue of lack of knowledge. But because of persecution, now their commitment to the Messiah is wavering. And I think we can understand that. There are a lot of faithful servants of God who deserve our praise and support, no doubt. But these men and women were merely shadows in comparison to Christ. So we need to behold and consider the substance. We read the lucid exposition of the superiority of Jesus by the virtue of his humanity in the incarnation in the previous chapter. Now we're going to see the corresponding exhortation which follows. But the exhortations come in the form of a hot dog, if you will. The first and the last verses are seen like the bun, but the central message or the exhortation is the meat of the passage, which is further teaching about Jesus. You can't have a hot dog without the meat, right? You can have a bun, but that won't be the hot dog. And you can't be exhorted if somebody gives you a lot of fluff about you needing to be encouraged, you needing to be happy and joyful, without telling you about Jesus, who is the substance of your joy, your meaning, your perseverance. If you take your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, you just have a lot of emotions, sentimentalism, and religious cliches. This is what I discovered along the way of teaching and preaching ministry and counseling. I discovered that most religious systems capitalize on the ignorance of their adherents. I found that most Buddhists are ignorant of Buddhism. I'm convinced that you need to get a master's degree in philosophy to understand a little bit of Buddhism. It's complicated. And that's probably why most people don't understand it. Most people don't understand Islam. Most Muslims are ignorant. That's why they're dependent on their imams to tell them what Islam teaches. Most of them are ignorant. They're told a lot of lies. I was coming back from the airport and talking to our Uber driver who was Muslim. And I told him, oh, you do know that the founder of your religion, Muhammad, had many wives. He says, yes. And his favorite wife was the youngest. He said, yes. And I mentioned her, said she's Aisha. And Muhammad married her, I believe, when she was 9. We would call that a crime in our culture. But he justified it. He didn't see anything wrong with that. And then he kept explaining to me that his religion is peaceful. It tells them not to kill the elderly, not to kill the young people, not to kill women. And he went on and on. He goes, and I told him, I said, I noticed that your religion teaches a lot about not to kill. Isn't that obvious that we shouldn't go around killing people? But Jesus taught us to love our enemies. He kept quiet a little bit, and then he kept talking about Jesus as being a prophet, but Muhammad being the final prophet, and so on and so forth. In other words, I realized that some people are committed to their religion. They believe in some truth about their religion. They see a ton of inconsistencies in their religion, but they don't care. They're going to believe what they're going to believe anyways. Years and years and years of false indoctrination and the obviousness of the inconsistencies, unholiness, and wretchedness of a man-made system of religion is adopted by not millions, but hundreds of millions of people. And that's why I think in light of all this, we need to gaze, consider deep and long and hard about Jesus Christ. Some of you need to be ashamed that you call yourself a Christian. You're probably more ignorant of your faith than a typical Muslim is about his, or a typical Buddhist is about his. And of course, this applies to most Roman Catholics. They know virtually nothing about their faith. They just listen to what their priests tell them. More and more lies, more and more distortions, things that are just completely untrue and unbiblical. And yet, billions of people are willing to believe in their religion, and even when the truth is revealed to them, they reject the truth. This is why faith and faithfulness in the truth is so important. It's not something that you once believed. It is something that you continue to consider. And our faith is not man-made. It was given to us by the very person, the infinite God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, we have nothing. Therefore, it's important for us to consider deeply the superiority of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. Therefore, points to the fact that the writer of Hebrews already mentioned the fourfold role that Christ plays as our sufficient Savior. The writer of Hebrews now points to the superiority of Christ in his position, in his performance, and in his personhood. This is the first time he calls his audience holy brethren, and the only time this phrase appears in the New Testament. That tells you that we who are in Christ are separated unto God. Holy, that's what holy means, being separate. And pure, for God is pure. And we belong to a spiritual family, brothers and sisters in Christ. People who take their faith very seriously, people who know the love of Christ, how they've been accepted by Jesus, love other Christians. That is a major test whether you are saved or not, whether you're truly Christian or not, whether Jesus will say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or, "Well," whether he would say, "I never knew you, evildoer, depart from me." Sometimes our relationship and our desire to treat other believers as family members, being concerned for them, and being separated apart from the world together with them, says a lot about who you are. These tender words expressing closeness and intimate fellowship are used, not appealing to their ethnic heritage, has nothing to do with being Jewish, but to their spiritual heritage. Spiritual heritage. The world is busy focusing on their gender. That's why there's gender politics. And they're confused about their gender. They get an operation and they decide that they're another gender. They're totally confused. It's about race. And our society is fragmented because of long-standing historical animosity and hostility regarding race. Now the Marxist-Leninist philosophy has come to our universities and told people to be discontent about their socioeconomic class, to envy the upper class, and the upper class who have all this material wealth, to look down upon the poor and the middle class, so on and so forth. Everything is fragmented in our society, and they're loosely and superficially oriented toward one another. And yet the scripture says, we are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's quite remarkable. Partakers here means sharers or partners. What do we share? What do we have in partnership? A heavenly calling. Notice it's heavenly. It's God-initiated, God-directed consecration to serve God's purposes and God's people. That's our calling. And you tell me, a Christian who calls Jesus his Lord, his Master, his Redeemer, his Savior, and then he belittles another Christian, mistreats them, curses them. Sorry, that's not how holy brethren behave or even think. All believers in Jesus share an eternal destiny, initiated, forged, and secured by God. That's why believers cannot treat lightly our salvation. We're called holy brethren because we belong to a holy family. That's how we identify ourselves. That's why we need to consider Jesus. Notice, it's Jesus. And in the Greek text, Jesus, the word Jesus, is at the very end of the sentence for emphasis. So the sentence reads, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. That's how the original Greek reads. So the mentioning of Jesus emphasizes humanity. Notice he didn't use the title, consider Christ. Nor his official being, consider the Son of God. It says, consider Jesus. He has just amply argued for the superiority of the humanity of Jesus over the angels. The Jewish believers are urged to take a deep mental consideration of all that they know about who Jesus really is and why he became man. And this is the kind of meditations that must occupy our thoughts during the entire day. Consider Jesus. Think about the Lord. What do you know about him? And what you know about him now becomes a lingering meditation throughout the day, even as you're working, even as you're driving, even as you're eating and going about your day. We need to consider the Lord. The two designations of Jesus is here. And therefore, we need to first consider Jesus' superior mission. Notice he's called the apostle and high priest. And in the Greek, just like the English here, the apostle and high priest, there's only one definite article, which governs two nouns. Which means that both offices, the apostle and the high priest, belong to one person. He's both. The verbal form in which we get the noun, apostle is Greek word. You'll be surprised to know that you and I know a lot of Greek and Hebrew words already. Why? Because in the English, it's just been transliterated. What's apostle? It's apostolos. What's baptismal? Baptism? It's baptizo. What's Christ? It's Christos. See, that's not even translated. That's transliterated. So that's what this is, apostolos. And it comes from the verb apostello, which means send, to send. Send for what? On a mission, to accomplish a purpose. That's the primary meaning. Someone who is sent out with a mission is called an apostle. That's why he has a definite article. He is the apostle. There are many apostles, but he's the apostle. An apostle means more than just being sent on a mission. Often it means the one who is sent by the one who sends him. And if the one who sends him is the highest and the most authoritative and most powerful being in the universe, then guess what? The one who is sent carries with him that authority and the power to execute and speak on behalf of the one who is sent. This is exactly how ambassadors act. The president does not have the time or the means to go in all places, so he sends his delegates and he tells his ambassador, you talk on my behalf. You tell them and you exercise my authority as the chief executive, as my representative. And so this is none other than an infinite God-man who is sent with the full authority of God to speak as God, with the power of God, to act on behalf of God. Jesus delegated this authority to the 12 apostles and sent them with authority to cast out demons. Did they have power by themselves? No. But they were given the power to cast out demons, to perform miracles, and to proclaim the gospel. Jesus set aside these men and sent them. Matthew uses this verb, apostello, to describe what Jesus said about critical aspects of his own mission. In Matthew 15, verse 24, but he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's fascinating. That's what he said in the very beginning. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why he says, therefore, go. He said that after he is risen from the grave. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Why did he come? He came to fulfill the messianic role to Israel. What did he do after he ascended and they rejected him as a nation? He sent his disciples, his apostles, to all the world now. And so in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, Moses is said to have been sent. Same word is used, apostello, in Exodus 3:10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Same verb is used in Exodus 7:16 and Numbers 16, verse 28 and 29. There were many who were sent out by God in the Old Testament times, but none were sent out to fulfill God's primary mission to deal with sin. Not only as a sin bearer, but also as the high priest. No one was sent out as a high priest. High priests were appointed, and they had to be Aaronic descent. Only Jesus could fulfill God's purposes as the apostle and the high priest. Moses was the greatest servant who was ever sent out by God to the people of Israel, and the inspired writer of Hebrews nowhere denigrates Moses. And yet, he was never sent as a high priest. As great as he was, as he represented God, and as a national representative, he never carried on a prolonged ministry of the high priesthood. Aaron held that office. And here, Jesus is the great apostle and is the great high priest. So consider Jesus' superior mission. Now consider Jesus' superior mediation. Since we talked about the high priesthood, the role of the high priest is dealt in great detail in the next chapter, chapter 4 and then chapter 5. It's sufficient to simply acknowledge for now the fundamental role of the high priest, building a bridge between God and man and the intermediary between sinners and a holy God. Even Moses could not hold this great office, but Jesus not only holds it, he perpetually holds it. He is the high priest, it says, of our confession. Notice it's of our confession. It's a genitive. Here is a subjective genitive. In other words, we confess that Jesus is the apostle and high priest who provided our salvation. He was sent with a mission for our salvation. He was sent now to be our great high priest. That's part of our confession. He is the high priest, the apostle, and the high priest of our confession. our faith must include this biblical doctrine that only Jesus has been sent by God for our salvation. No other human being has been sent to save us. There's only one mediator between God and man, one who is sent to save us. He is our Savior, the only mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So our sufficient sacrifice, our mediator, not only to purchase our righteousness, but also to sustain our righteousness. In order for the Lord to sustain our righteousness, he has to intercede on our behalf constantly. So he is the eternal high priest. This was the confession of the early church in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Let's go there. Acts 4, 12. It's very, very important and famous passage. Which basically eliminates all other options to come to God. So this popular religious notion that all religions basically lead to God is nonsense. It's false. There's only one road that leads to God. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Muslim says, no, there is a name. He's Muhammad. He is the way to Allah, and it's through the Quran, is to submit to the ways of Allah. No, the scripture says there is no one else. Jesus claimed that he is the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through him. And the apostles proclaimed the same message. 1 Timothy 2:5. Go there. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God. All the monotheistic religions acknowledge this. But what about this? And one mediator also between God and men. One mediator also between God and men. Only the Christians acknowledge this. The man, Christ Jesus. Let the church never back down or never set aside these cardinal truths about the Lord Jesus. The uniqueness of his role, his being, the necessity of his apostleship and high priestly intercession. Let the church think deeply and drink deeply from the saving waters of eternal life here, and it's in a person, in a personal relationship with the one who was sent to save and the one who became the great high priest to ensure the salvation of those who are saved. That's our Lord. He is great, unique, much greater than Moses in his personhood. Let's take a look at verse 2. He is greater than Moses by the virtue of his superior performance, not only in his personhood, but is in his performance as well. The one who performs well is worthy of greater honor than the one who is not. That's why we have contests. There's a better violinist, and there's the best violinist, and there's a student learner violinist. We all know the degrees of between those who are aspiring to be good, those who are really good, and those who are great. We all know this. We all experience this. And so notice the argument here. It's a very simple, straightforward logic. He was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also in all his house. Verse 2 compares first the Messiah to Moses, as Moses also. The inspired writer Hebrews says that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Chapter 2, verse 17. Now he illustrates this by comparing and contrasting with the faithfulness of Moses. Why? Because he was the greatest specimen of faithfulness and the greatest performer of their religion that a Jew knew. Every religion has a founder. The Buddhists have Gautama Buddha. The Muslims have Muhammad. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews had Moses. So Moses was a faithful servant of God. No, there's no doubt about that. The word of God testifies to his faithfulness. Numbers 12, verse 7. Numbers 12:7 says, "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." The Lord God confirmed the faithfulness of Moses as it pertains to the household of God. This means that Moses was part of the house which God was building, the people of God's own possession. This is not talking about a physical building. He's talking about the people, the members of God's house, the redeemed people of Israel. But Jesus is the foundation, the founder of the house. Moses is part of the building, but Jesus is the builder. Jesus is not part of God's redemption. He is the Redeemer himself. Even with Moses' great faithfulness, he was not sinless, nor was he faultless. There was a key deficiency in Moses. The event at Meribah, where God told Moses to speak to the rock to give water to the people, but Moses, in anger, struck the rock twice. And later, God told Moses that he would not enter Canaan because of it. Now, if you're a typical American Westerner, you would look at that and say, that seems pretty insignificant and small infraction of God's command for him to be so excluded from this great blessing of entrance into the promised land. But that's not what the Bible says. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 12 says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Wow, that was a temporary lapse of faith. Temporary unbelief. You guys know what that is? Temporary atheism. I think most of us are guilty, if not all of us are guilty, of being temporary atheists. Oh, God, he's not omnipresent. He's not here right now. I can sin. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know about what I'm doing right now. I can sin. Yeah, I think we all played temporary atheists from time to time. Moses was also guilty of that. Deuteronomy 32, verse 51, Moses recounts what God told him. It says, and he repeats to the people, "Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel in the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel." And then verse 52, he says, "For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." Nobody's perfect, right? But Jesus is. He was faithful to him who appointed him. Moses wasn't able to go into the promised land, but the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down next to God. Even the most faithful servant, Moses, we are able to find some fault, some unfaithfulness, but never with Jesus. That's the point. We have a perfect Savior. He is perfectly faithful. And because he is faithful, he rejoices in putting faithful men into the ministry. He keeps us faithful. Without him, without his intercession, without his enabling, without the assistance of the Holy Spirit, we can never be faithful on our own. Apostle Paul confessed in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." So the faithfulness of the Lord is the key to the faithfulness of his servants. Jesus fulfilled God's will to the minutest of details, not with a half-hearted desire, but with passion and vigor and complete surrender of the self to God. Even to the point of death on the cross, Jesus was faithful to the very end. That's why we need to consider him. Think deeply of him and his faithfulness. His faithfulness is the key to our faithfulness. We can cry out, "Oh Lord, you've been so faithful. Help me to be faithful. My heart is weary. It is wavering. Lord, help me to be faithful to you." Let's also consider his superior performance in verse 3. "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Notice how the inspired writer of Hebrews begins with the idea of glory. That answers the question, Who is counted worthy of more glory? Who has demonstrated the greater performance, Moses or the Messiah? Listen to what Jesus said about his performance in John 17, verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That's why God the Father so glorifies his Son, because his Son so glorified the Father. Moses delivered Israel from the bondage of Egyptian slavery, while the Messiah delivered all believers from the bondage of sin. Moses brought the old covenant of the law, limiting access only to those who meet the stipulations of the law, while the Messiah brought the new covenant, bringing all access to those who place their faith in him. The scripture says here, the writer of Hebrews, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. This is an illustration. The inspired writer of Hebrews used this architectural illustration to highlight the point that the builder is worthy of more honor than the building. The house here refers to Israel, not physical building. Galatians 6:16, and those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Israel of God, the nation and the people that God had set apart to be his representatives on earth, and the redeemed people, a faithful remnant of Israel, who honored the Lord, and so God honored them. The word honor is clearly due to the one who replaces an old shack, or place a grand building on top of a piece of dirt. And there's a piece of dirt, and now there's a grand villa. Who are you going to honor? The piece of dirt or the builder? What about an old shack that's now bulldozed? Now there stands a fantastic house. Who in the right mind gives greater honor to the one who builds a barn versus one who builds a great castle? Who in the right mind gives greater honor to the plot of land versus the Taj Mahal or the Versailles, which stands on a piece of land? Who in the right mind gives greater honor to a small part of the house, like a doorknob, rather than the entire house itself? I saw a lot of golden doorknobs at Versailles. Impressive doorknobs. Adorned, beautiful. Nothing compared to the grand castle and its vast lawn and its wonderful garden. Somebody who built all that is very, very grand. We behold the marvelous beauty of design and craftsmanship of the entire house, entire castle, not just the furnishings. We give credit to the architect for the design and symmetry, not just the plot of land that exists there. No one thinks about the plot of land when they think of the Taj Mahal. They think of the great building and the architect behind it. In the same way, Moses is part of the house. He's part of Israel. But Christ is the builder of both Israel and the church. Moses is the old covenant, which superseded and replaced by the new covenant of the Messiah. Moses gave the law that says, you must keep it. Jesus said, this is the fulfillment of the new covenant in my blood, and he ratified it. It reminded people of God's standards about transforming the heart. That's all Moses could do. You better keep this law because it will teach you how wrong you are. The law could not change the heart. But the Messiah gave us the Spirit. It was written the law in our hearts so that we would obey in spirit, truth, and love, not just meet the law's requirements. Moses was faithful to a partial earthly house, but Christ is faithful to a complete spiritual house. But how ironic are the events of human history. Moses was honored by the Israelites, but even today, Jesus is rejected by the majority of the Israelites. Moses receives glory for serving God, but Messiah receives scorn, even though he's the Son of God. The Messiah is not just an Israelite. He's not just another Jew. He's a creator. He's the builder. He's the giver of spiritual life. And we also must share in the reproaches of Christ as coming to him as a living stone who has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Although Moses receives glory and honor, he has no more than one of its many members of Israel. That's not true of the Messiah. He receives greater honor and glory, and he will. He must. For every house is built by someone, verse 4, but the builder of all things is God. So this has been a wonderful illustration, a metaphor. The building is the finished product of the intentions of its builder. It stands in testimony to the architect and its builder. The building testifies to the quality of the craftsmanship and the workmanship, as well as the materials chosen. Houses simply don't appear by themselves. Contrary to what many evolutionists want to believe, complexity, order, and growth doesn't happen by chance. Remember the Davidic covenant? In 1 Chronicles 17, verse 10, it says, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up on one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. David so wanted to build God a house of worship, a temple. But God said, oh, you want to build me a house? Let me tell you, David, I will build you a house. Not a physical building, but a throne that will endure forever. David is not the one who builds this house, but God is. David's not himself who is the one who is established forever, but it's the throne of the Son who will be established forever. This, just as it would be blasphemous to attribute the universe to random chance and not give the Creator glory and honor he deserves, as our secular world has bent on doing that. They want to talk about amoeba to man because they don't want to give God glory and honor. They want to talk about evolution because they don't want to give God glory and honor. And it would be equally wrong to equate the building with its builder, to assume that Israel and its remnant, the church and the righteous holy brethren of the faith, somehow exist because people are so good. No one should ever confuse the creation with the creator, just as no one should confuse the architect with the architecture, and no one should ever confuse the people who are saved with their own good works or their faith and righteousness of their own. But it must be the builder, the savior, the redeemer. He should receive all the glory. God dwelt among his people in the Old Testament times, but the Messiah, he dwells among his people in the covenant times of the New Testament. Ephesians 2:22, you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:15, in case I'm delayed, Paul says, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's why the church's role is so important, because we are set up to be the pillar and the support of the truth. And what are we supporting? We're supporting the truth of our great builder, the Lord Jesus Christ. Under the faithful leadership of Moses, a major defection occurred in Israel. Remember that? The writer of Hebrews nowhere denigrates Moses. He says Moses was faithful. But consider the greater faithfulness of the Messiah. That's his argument. Yes, but consider Moses' faithfulness and yet still the unfaithfulness of the people that he led. The majority of the adult population over the age of 20 rejected Moses and rejected the testimony of the two faithful witnesses of the spies who came back with the good report that the Lord is with us. Yes, the cities are very tall with their walls. Yes, the people who live there, some of them are very big, but the Lord has given us this land. He has defeated the Egyptians. He will defeat them also. He has provided for us in the wilderness. He will provide us this land. This is the promised land. Let's go in there and take over, said Joshua and Caleb. But what did they listen to? They listened to the majority opinion, the 10 men. And what do? They said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's kill these people these no good leaders of ours, and let's go back to Egypt. Moses was faithful. Were the people faithful? No. That was a major defection at Kadesh Barnea. Just a few inches, if you will, few feet. Just 3 days' journey. Just hop, skip, and a jump. And there it is, right in front of them. And they forfeited through unbelief and unfaithfulness. That's why they perished in the wilderness. They wander. Under the greater faithfulness of Jesus, will there be another defection? When we have the perfect faithfulness of the Lord, will people still say, nah, I tried this Jesus thing, it ain't working for me, I'm out. I'm going back to my secular friends, a secular lifestyle. Is that what's going to happen? Guess what? That's happening all the time. All the time. So how can they escape such a judgment that is to come when they're walking away from the most faithful, the greater, the most perfect Savior, the high priest? Instead of fixing their eyes on Jesus, will they gaze upon their old lifestyle, old religious system? It's truly tragic to see even Christian leaders, many theologians in our day, pastors and professing believers, going back to the old religious system of organized historical apostasy. In 1994, prominent evangelicals signed a document known as ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, an ecumenical statement without any specific theological position, except to rally around the Trinitarian formula and the Nicene Creed. They say, oh, we Roman Catholics, we believe in the Trinity. Oh, you evangelicals, you believe in the Trinity. Great. We accept the Nicene Creed. You accept the Nicene Creed. Great. So let's remain to be different, but be friends, and so we don't proselytize one another. You acknowledge that we Roman Catholics who recognize the Trinity and the Nicene Creed, we're going to go to heaven, and we recognize you evangelicals, even though you're Protestants, you protest Rome through Martin Luther and others. We'll say, oh, well, that's not heresy anymore. We're not going to use tough language and persecute you anymore. We're just going to let you be Protestants, keep protesting, be evangelicals, and let's just agree to disagree, and let's get along. Renowned proponents were Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, and J.I. Packer, while the opposing sides were R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, and D. James Kennedy. Chuck Colson, Bill Bright, and J.I. Packer are good men, godly men. They served God well. But these good people have forgotten that sola fide, only faith of the Reformation, was totally rejected by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, 28 years after Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses at Wittenberg. They said, no. It is not only by faith. It's faith plus works. And we remain resolute in that position. Salvation is by faith and works. Not faith that works, but faith and works. Never mind the fact that Roman Catholic Church still rejects sola scriptura. They claim what every false religions claim, that they are the only authority to tell you what God said and what he did not say. By the way, the Muslims claim that they only have the truth and it's the Quran. They accept the other writings, but it is subordinate to the Quran because the last revelation of Allah was the Quran and the last prophet was Muhammad. Therefore, Quran is the most authoritative. So who claims supremacy over the revelation of God? The religion. By the way, isn't that what Joseph Smith said? He came and said, all the other religions are apostate. I am the final prophet. God gave me these golden tablets and higher reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and I wrote them down as the Book of Mormon, and this is another testament. This is what you have to believe. And they added a couple more, Doctrines and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price, and You have the Bible and three other books. Four. And what does the Mormon Church say? They say, we define the revelation of God. God still reveals His will to us through the apostles of the Mormon Church. It is a hallmark of every false religious system that claims that it is the only authority who could define for you what God said. Whereas in the true biblical faith, it says, no, we don't define God's word. God's word defines us. Who's a Christian? Well, you have to go to the word of God. God's word will tell you who's a Christian and who's not. Not you, not me, not them. The word of God defines who we are. That's what sola scriptura means. Only the scripture is the final authority, final arbiter of all discussions. Not religion, not men, not some cleric, not theologians. What is the Roman Catholic Church? Still claims sole authority of giving proper interpretation of the Bible. And they still claim the papacy is infallible, while adding many, many books to the Bible, calling them deuterocanonical, like Tobit, Judith. They added 6 chapters to Esther. Add another book called Wisdom, Sirach, also called Ecclesiastes, Baruch. They added additions to Jeremiah and added more chapters to Daniel, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, etc. Let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 30, shall we? Let's look at verse 5. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Now look at verse 6. Do not add to His words, or He will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. The entire Roman Catholic Church is a castle of lies. Let's take a look at another one. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 18. The last book of the Bible says, Revelation 22, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the word of the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. If you add anything to Revelation, you're adding to the word of God. Why? Revelation is the last revelation of God. Be very wary of people who claim an extra biblical authority. I don't care what experience, I don't care what dreams, I don't care if they call themselves apostles or prophets or anything. These are all devices of false teachers. Yes, there is a pressure to acknowledge Roman Catholics as fellow Christians. Yes, there is a pressure to be nice to the Mormons and not recognize them as cultists and Jehovah Witnesses as deceivers. Because our generation is a tolerant generation. And we can't use these tough words. And we can't separate ourselves. Because our generation loves to lump everybody together. Call themselves Christians, evangelicals, Protestants. Well, what label that comforts them? But the Word of God says we're holy brethren belonging to the Messiah. There is no mediator between God and man except the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater than the religious systems, even the greatest religious system in the world, the monotheistic religion of Judaism, and its greatest proponent and prophet and faithful Moses. Jesus is even greater than that. And so if Jesus was sufficient for the Jews in the first century to stay focused in light of all the persecution and the pressures, is He not sufficient for us today? Is there still a greater pressure to allow biblical Christianity to be less than unique in the world of religions? Of course there is. You and I face the pressure all the time to be silent, to go along with the flow, and to say that they're just as Christian as we are, that all these roads lead to God. Is there authority of God's word less than the opinions of scientific community? Of course. The scientific community says, yeah, we believe in the Bible, but you have to interpret Genesis chapter 1 figuratively. You can't take that literally, because we have to take billions of years and millions of years of these processes. We're willing to acknowledge an intelligent designer, but literal six-day creation? No. That's foolish. And so many Bible-believing Christians capitulate and say, oh, yeah, I guess science has shown that these things have to be taken figuratively. Have the cults, including the oldest ones, the Roman Catholic Church, or the more modern ones like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, become so sanitized that they belong to the same group as the Holy Brethren that the writer of Hebrews writes to? Yeah. And if we're this confused, what do you think that the other parts of the world, where they have such few Christians, yeah, they lump us all together. And they have no idea that we're so different. If we share the same solidarity under Jesus, then we cannot compromise in any of these areas where the church is capitulating today. This was the pressure of the first century Jewish congregation. All they had to do was just look the other way and not claim that Jesus Christ is unique. Then they'll leave them alone. Has our faithfulness, our joy in the Lord's salvation, our boasting in Him, and our confident courage in the Lord waned over the years? Maybe we haven't focused and thought deeply about His greatness, His glory, His superiority. All that Jesus is, we need to reclaim from the Word of God. Remember I told you that I've noticed a pattern that all the religious systems of the world work because they capitalize on the ignorance of their own adherents? And I would say the same thing for so-called evangelical churches today. There's great ignorance, even in the person of the Lord Jesus, because we simply are too busy to read the Bible. Our faith is not growing because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word about Christ. We don't focus on the Lord, we focus on other things. And we don't deeply consider all that He is, so we don't have the strength to persevere in faithfulness. And so this is the exhortation of the writer of Hebrews, and this is my exhortation to you, beloved. We will always have problems. In this world, we will have tribulations. But take heart. Our Lord has overcome it. There's not any difficulty that we will face that the Lord cannot overcome. And even in the moment of our very life, when we transfer from this world to the next, when we die, the Lord will be there taking our hand in His faithfulness to ensure what He has told us, that He is the resurrection and life, will take us there. We can trust Him with our life. Therefore, we can trust Him for every other thing. Don't focus on the size of your needs and your problems. Focus on the Lord. Don't dwell upon those things that worry you. Focus on the Lord. He is the one who will help you to persevere in your faith in your times of weakness. You won't be able to do it, but He will. So consider Him. He is greater than Moses. For the Jewish people, that was a powerful revelation and reminder. For us, we need to be reminded, of course, Jesus is greater than Moses. We recognize that. Yeah, but is He greater than Steve Jobs? Well, you say, well, sure. Well, then why are you selling your soul for technology and success and successful career and jobs and then you're not willing to serve the Lord, Jesus Christ. Is he greater than our politicians? Greater than our economists? Is he greater than your cultural heroes, the icons of this culture? And I think that we've taken our eyes off the Lord too long. I think it's time for us to consider the Lord Jesus very deeply. And so, has your faithfulness, your joy, your boasting in the Lord, your confident courage in the Lord, has it waned? Let's ask the Lord to strengthen us once again. He is faithful, and he can make us faithful as well, to trust in him through all of life's problems and pressures and difficulties. And we can grow strong and joyful in him. He is the rock upon which we have to anchor our soul, and nothing and no one else. And we can no longer be part of the religious culture of the world who capitalizes on the ignorance of their system so that they can be manipulated toward falsehood. We cannot be part of that. We have to know our Savior, know him well, have a personal walk with him, know all that he is, and so that we will grow in our faith and our faithfulness in him, for him, and to him. Let's pray and ask God to do that in us. Father, we pray that you would glorify your Son by exalting him in our hearts. Help us to know all that Jesus is, the promised Jewish Messiah who's graciously saved us by his finished work on the cross and his glorious resurrection. Help us to know all that Jesus is, our great high priestly intercessor and mediator, the one his greater leader, greater redeemer, and the true apostle who was sent to fulfill his mission perfectly, even when others have failed. Teach us, Lord, to never take our sight off of him and grow in him in light of all the voices that surround us. Help us not to lose focus, but to stay focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you encourage your people? If they're discouraged, lift them up, Father, and help them to fix their eyes on the author and perfecter of their salvation. If they have reasons to be thankful for, then help them to rejoice and grow, not because of their circumstances or people, but because they have a right relationship with you and because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we give you praise and worship for the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, would you bring out that faithfulness in your people as the holy brethren who belong to the Messiah remains faithful to the one who is faithful. In his precious name, we ask and pray. Amen.